Thanks, Kevin. Fun reading. Plenty of names in there. And most of you wouldn't know, but I hit Kevin up about 3 minutes before service and said, oh, by the way, will you read all of chapter 11 for me? And he graciously did. So thanks, mate. I appreciate it. I'm going to pray. Lord, now as we come to your word, please open up our hearts. Please speak truth into our lives and challenge us from a somewhat troubling, somewhat strange passage of Scripture. Please, Lord, do your work in us for your glory. Amen. Well, publicly, newspapers and journalists have been declaring that 2011 was a bad year for a dictator. Did you read that? And on the surface level, at least it's true, isn't it? It was a horrible year for the dictator. Hey, you think about it. Throughout the whole Arab world and North Africa, throughout the reclusive North Korea, time and time again, the dictator fell. Time and time, his rule was ended, finally removed. Hope reigned among the nations. And so at least on the surface, you can understand that 2011 really was a bad year for the dictator and that 2012 brings much hope to these nations. Well, at least that's our prayer, isn't it? Or certainly Philip's prayer. Question is, will it be a reality? I think not, actually. See, it's funny when you think about the dictators who have been knocked off their perch over the last couple of years, now only to be replaced by people who look remarkably similar. It's horrible. I mean, Kim Jong-il is dead, and now his son, who is very much like his dad at 27 years of age, with now a four-star general, is going to take power. Does this seem like great news for the people of North Korea? Probably not. You think of Iraq and the new Shiite prime minister who thought that he would bring peace to all of Iraq but looks remarkably like Saddam Hussein without a moustache. Since he's killed off all of his political rivals, declaring that they've been unlawfully killing people, the crimes that he himself is somewhat guilty of. What I find really interesting is that you look at the lives of most of these key dictators around the world. At one point in their history, they were claimed as the new hope of their people. Robert Mugabe, the one dictator in Africa who has crippled his nation, taken Zimbabwe as the jewel, if you will, of Africa, producing much food and prosperity for the whole continent, took power at the cheers of his people. Finally, liberation would come, only to be now ruling with an iron fist. Death reigns among his own people, farmers escaping. At one point in history, raised up as the great hope, the great king who would reign for them, who would be for the people, only to fall away into themselves, bringing pain. It's funny, we heard Kevin read that passage, and I can't help but realize that this issue with dictators and kings around the world who once were the hope of the people, now driven to despair and to sin and destruction, occurred even in the history of Israel. They sit in our own Bible. This isn't a new phenomenon. This is age old, isn't it? It's just strange for me. When I think of King David, initially I think of the great King David. Are you with me? I mean, people say of David and you think automatically of Psalms and praises. You think of David and Goliath, the one boy, if you will. The boy, the smallest boy from the smallest house, from the smallest village of the smallest tribe of Israel, yet was the one person in all of Israel who was after God's own heart, who was completely sold out for God's own reputation, was he not? Who captured, who dealt so honestly as his time, even with Saul, who was the people's king, who was disastrous and painful. You only have to read part of the book of the Bible in 1 Samuel to realize that. David was the hope, was he not, of his people? David was the hope of bringing peace to his people, the one that God would choose to reign over his people and bring joy and prosperity to the people. Yet here he is, in the middle of his reign, falling disastrously with his friend's wife. Once the great hope, now fallen to his own desires. Once for God, now for himself. It's astonishing. What's troubling is that this once great leader now has this story marked in the Bible. I mean, if you talk to most people who don't even come to church, their top 10 stories of the Bible that they would remember somehow, somewhere, one of them is this. Huge. How did he fall so hard? Well, I think as we open up chapter 11, we get a pretty solid glimpse as to what went on for David. You can see the temptation springing forth, the addiction of temptation in verses 1 to 5. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. Did you catch that? In spring, when the kings go off to war. Where was David? Well, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. And they destroyed the Amorites and they besieged Raba, but David remained in Jerusalem. When kings go out to war, this one stayed at home and had a little nap. Have a look. One evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around his kingdom. When all the other kings go out to war, now that the fighting season has begun, winter's over, spring is here, we go out to war, we fight for our people, and the king leads us. Well, all except for David. He's kind of done his dues in fighting. Now he can sit back and rest on his laurels and have an afternoon siesta, and he can wake up and he can walk along the rooftops of his kingdom, surveying all that he has achieved. Isn't that a lovely thought? While his men go off and die for his cause. He walks around the rooftop, up and back, surveying all that there is. And what happens? At the corner of his eye, he captures this beautiful woman. This gorgeous woman. And notice what the writer's doing here. He doesn't even name her. There's no personalization. She's just become an object for his eyes. Look. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. I want that. That. And I'm king, and I will take that. And his person comes to him and says, Isn't that the wife of Uriah? Isn't that Bathsheba? The daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messages to get her. He couldn't care less who she was. At that moment, sin had captured his heart. At that moment, God's priority was not David's. David's priority was David. And he just, regardless of who she is, goes and says, come and get her. I want her. Imagine this poor girl walking to the king's palace, only to be taken, knowing that your husband is out at war, the very place that the king himself should be. And he takes this woman, he lays with her, and he gets her pregnant. Sin has encroached upon his heart. He has abandoned God and God's kingship for his own pleasures, and he's taken a woman and treated her like nothing. And he's laid with her and he's made her pregnant. And in the midst of that, as daylight comes to pass, at least in his own conscience, he panics when he finds out that she's indeed pregnant. Doesn't he? And starts going, well, I've got to cover up my sin here. This isn't going to look very well for me politically. This is a Bill Clinton moment for me. I'm a little stressed. I did not have sexual relations with that woman. I can't get away with that. She's pregnant with my child. What am I going to do? I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll call for Uriah to come back. This is how I'm going to escape it. I'll get Uriah to come back from the fighting, and I'll give him my presents. And I'll ask him how things are on the front, and he'll give me all of the information that I need. I won't really listen to it. I don't really care about it. And then he will see that he has found pleasure in me, and then he can go off and he can sleep with his wife, and she'll give birth to the child, and he will think that it's his, and she will keep her mouth shut, or, you know, I'll just take care of the family. And finally, my political career can continue on unblemished. Uriah comes back from the battle. He goes to the king and he tells the king all that is taking place at the battle. Surely that should be the priority of the king, should he not? He should be hearing what's happening at the battle, concerned for those who are fighting for his name, who are drawing his own sword, so to speak. We don't even really hear what Uriah has to say. I think the writer is simply saying, because David does not care. He just wants Uriah to hurry up and go home. And what strikes me as odd is that three times Uriah's own faith, a Hittite, a non-Jew, one who is not attached to the covenant, one who is not supposed to be under the lordship of Yahweh, God Almighty, the personal God, yet he shows up the king himself and says, no, I won't go back and sleep with my wife. My loyalties lie with my people out on the battlefield. And so at the end of having the presence of the king, he sleeps with the other soldiers who are still at home. Perplexed. David's stressed and worried. Well, this didn't really work out to plan. If they find out that I have slept with his wife, this is bad news for me. I've tried once. What else am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll get him drunk. That's a good way of covering up my sin. I'll bring him in for a party. I'll feed him. I'll get him absolutely drunk. And then maybe then his urges will take over. He will be like a normal person and he'll go home to his wife and he'll lay with her and she will, continue to have this child and everything will be okay. And even in the midst of being drunk, the Hittite's faith remains. His allegiance to his king, his allegiance to his people does not wane, even when sin attempts to take hold of him, and he sleeps with the others, beside them. Panicked for a third time, David orders his death by taking a letter and writing to his commander on the battlefield, and says to his own general, take this man and have him killed. David has not only rejected all that he was instilled and put in place to do, now he's bringing in other people in on his sin, including those who are supposed to be there for the people, his general. And then sickeningly, he hands this note to Uriah himself and says, take that to Joab, won't you? Take your own death warrant to Joab for me. Have fun now. Bye-bye. Be safe, Uriah. Imagine Joab opening up that letter and realizing what he must do. He has to follow the way of this king. So he puts Uriah in the hardest point of battle. the hardest place of battle. And sure enough, he falls. And not just Uriah, but many others die because of one man's sin. He says to them, Joab sends a letter back to David saying, look, we attacked the walls, we had to go close, we had to fight. I know it's stupid, I'm a general, I know how war works, I know that was daft, but I had to do it to make sure that Uriah would die. So take this letter back, and if the king blows up as you tell him of the stupid mistakes we are making as an army, just let him know that Uriah is now dead. And I can imagine as this poor relaying boy taking this note back to his king going, what is going to happen to me when I tell him about this? And David finally hears the news that he's longing for. Uriah is dead. And he's rejoicing. And sickeningly, he sends back to Joab a letter and says, just to encourage you, it's okay, keep going. Really? You have just ordered the murder of a man, and now you're telling me that I'm to be encouraged? You, my king, are a murderer, and I had to follow you, and now you're telling me to be encouraged? I mean, it's just a horrible story. I mean, this has got very little to do with the fact that, I mean, it's a big part of it, but overall, this is not just about David falling into sexual sin with a woman. Do you see the depth of his sin that continues throughout this story? It just spirals out of control. But it's not absent from the Lord, is it? Right at the very end, the Lord sees his sin and he is not pleased. Even though David attempts to do the right thing by saying, I'm so righteous, this poor woman has lost her husband in battle and I'll do the honorable thing and bring her on as my wife. I mean, this is God's king. God's chosen king. The one who we herald as the great man of the Old Testament. And it's not just that he slept with a woman, but he was sick to his core. I read this for the first time years ago and thought, why did they put that in there? Why did they leave this story in the Bible? I mean, it's remarkable, isn't it? Like, if you want to paint a king as a great person, you don't hear of his atrocities. Kim Jong-il is a prime example of that. The greatest golfer that has ever drawn breath. You know, that he goes out and regularly hits holes in one. His greatest score of all time is 38 below par. You know, the great leader who can never do wrong, just publicity comes tearing out so that his people would honor him and worship him as God himself. Surely that's what should be happening here. I mean, you go back in 2 Samuel and you get somewhat of a glimpse of it back in chapter 8, verse 1. It just, or the whole of chapter 8, really just details time and time again of David's conquests. Write that down if you're taking notes. Write that down and go back and see them. And they're quite phenomenal. Of all that David has done, surely then you wouldn't leave chapter 11 and chapter 12 in there. And I wondered whether it was just an editing mistake. I mean, this whole series is looking at the obscure passages of Scripture and kind of wondering why they're in the Bible. And a part of me thought, well, I wonder if it was an editing mistake initially, because we have parallel accounts of this of the whole of David's life in Chronicles, yet this story is absent. Maybe it was just an editing flaw. It was meant to be cut out, but someone made a mistake and kind of got left in there, and he got sacked later on, but it kind of had gone to print, and well, what can you do? Now, I don't think so. I think it's in here because God is wanting to expose the character of even one that he puts on the throne in his name. I think at this moment, what we are to see is that God's chosen king is still not good enough because of his own human nature. God's revealing something about us and something about himself in this story. We look for human kings all the time. We look for people to lead us, and we even have a habit of lifting them up too high and almost worshiping them. And even when God chooses someone, they still fail. I kind of think of Noah back in Genesis. Remember that story? You know, Noah, the big boat builder. It's an interesting one when you consider that the whole generation of the people at that time were all cursed, and God, not knowing what to do, perplexed, if you will. So he says, I will destroy them all. I'll start again. And he finds one person who is righteous, one person after his own heart. And he takes Noah and he says, Noah, build me a big boat, put the animals on it, take your family on it, sail around, I'm going to flood the earth, I'm going to kill everyone, but you, we will start again with you because you're the one who's after my own heart. Kind of cool story. Well, until the water dries up and Noah gets off the boat and his first instinct is to go and get drunk, get nude, lay down and expose himself. This great man, the one after God's own heart, could never be purely after God's heart because of sin. And here in this passage is the same. David, for all of his glory, is still a broken, fallen man. God's chosen king is not good enough. We need someone more to lead us. We need God himself to be king. We need to go back to Genesis 2, where we rest with God himself, where he is the one himself rules over his people, not needing others to rule over us in his name. We just need him. And we have him, don't we? Now in the person of Jesus, we don't need to look for kings like David. We have Jesus, God himself, into this world where he would lead us, where he is our king, where he directs our lives, where he reigns with complete justice and mercy and love, where he isn't getting caught up in his own sin, but is totally glory, total glory. And where he reigns with complete justice. That's the kind of king we need. That was the king that Israel needed, yet they rejected God himself. Jesus himself, the great king, restored our relationship with God, enabling us to live under his kingship. It's a glorious picture, is it not? A wonderful picture. Is he your king? You might have been a Christian for 50 years. You might have been in church for 60 years. You might sing the hymns. You might read your Bible every day. But really, is Jesus the one who rules your life? Or do you think you're good enough? Israel thought David was good enough. And he failed. The people thought Saul was good enough. And he failed. And every king from them to now, on every part of this world, is not good enough. We are not good enough to be the king of our own life. We may think we are, But we're sinful. And we're broken. And we make bad choices because of it. We need someone. And that person is Jesus. He's not just Savior. He is the saving King. And so not only do we rejoice that He has saved us from our sins and restoring us to God, we do rejoice in that, and we rightly rejoice in that, but we must never diminish the fact that He rules over us. That we sit under His kingship, that He directs the patterns of our lives, what we do with our money, the way we work, the way our relationships function. He's the one to determine that. And the sad thing is, if we don't have Christ as the one who determines these things of our lives, then broken relationships will reign. Selfishness, consumerism will continue to reign. Pain, suffering, hurt will continue to reign until we have the King come again and totally bring everything, all of creation, back under His kingship. But until that day comes, He's still reigning here. He reigns here. Do we submit to His rule? Or do we look for ourselves? I hope and pray that He is our King. Let me pray. Thank You, Lord, that Your word speaks so much truth, that Your word is truth. Please, Lord, as we leave this place, please, Lord, may we reflect on who is the King of our lives. And I pray, Lord, that You would reign in my life, in every situation, through my family, through my finances, through every area. And I pray the same for my brothers and sisters who are here in this congregation. Please, Lord, may we live to honor You, our great saving King. Amen.